Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And may God bless his word to us this morning. There's a story about a gorilla who escaped from a zoo. And there was a great search for this gorilla. Everyone was quite worried because these are powerful creatures. And this gorilla escaped, and they sent out search parties to find him. Eventually, they found this gorilla was in the library. And this gorilla was reading a book, and the book he was reading was Darwin's Origin of the Species. And the people were very shocked at this, and they asked the gorilla, I said, why are you here, and why are you reading this book? And the answer he gave was this. He said, I'm trying to figure out if I am my brother's keeper, or if the keeper is my brother. Is the keeper my brother? And you think that's a very strange question for a gorilla to be trying to solve. But you know, that question, is the ape, the gorilla, the brother of the keeper? That question has been asked by many learned people. Some of the greatest minds around the world have asked that question. And you know the answer they came up with? Yes. Yes, the ape and the human keeper are brothers. They're relatives. They share a common ancestor. They've both evolved from a common ancestor. And so, yes, they're brothers. And we're brethren with all the animals and all the insects and everything else because we all evolved from a common ancestor. So their answer is yes. But not all agree with that answer. Others have studied this question and have come up with a different answer. And the answer is no. We are not brothers or any other kind of relative to apes or animals. We are God's special creation. We are made in his image and his likeness. We did not evolve. We were made by the hand of God. So you see, there's two different answers. There's two different worldviews. Now, someone might say, well, does it really matter? Some believe in evolution and some believe in creation. Does it really affect anything after all? And it absolutely affects everything. The reality is that how we view our origins affects every area of our lives. It affects the decisions we make. It affects all those choices. It affects how we live. It affects how we look on the world. It affects nations, not just individuals. It affects world history. You think of the wars that have been waged through atheism. They estimate over 100 million people have been killed through atheism in the 20th century, through war, genocide, starvation, all those things. Atheism was at the heart of it. And more than that, it affects eternity. Where we stand on this issue, whether we're evolved or whether we are God's creation, that affects eternity. So yes, it matters. It matters. Now, one of the distinctives of humanity that sets us apart from the animals is that we question our existence. The animals don't do that. Your dog and your cat at home, they're not sitting there right now pondering, why do I exist? What is the purpose of my existence? No, they just run on instinct and they just operate. They just are. They don't think about why they are, but humans are different. And God has instilled that in us. We are mindful. We are aware of our mortality and we ponder our existence. Now, when we ponder our existence, there's some questions that arise. These are the great and profound questions that probe into the very essence of our beings. Here's five of them. Where did I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? How should I live? And where am I going? What profound questions. And these are questions that every person ought to devote themselves to and not cease until they are answered. But few people bother. And those who do bother are satisfied with poor answers. I mean, how many people out there have really seriously thought about those things? They don't care. They just live day by day. They live for the things of this world. They just live for the material. And they don't think about the greater things of life, just how the devil wants it. But the few people who do, they come up with, well, you know, the reason I'm here is because of a big bang and there's no real meaning to my existence. Or they come up with a false religion. Hinduism, I'm here to do my best and then reincarnate in a better existence. All the false answers. But in our understanding, of our existence, people will either choose atheism or theism. They're really the two options. Now, those questions, now, where do people go when they want answers today? They go to Google, don't they? Or they go to AI. So that's where they get these answers. So I thought, well, what answers is AI giving to the profound questions of life? And I punched these into it. And basically, it's summarized in this way. This is what it spat out to me. This is a lifelong question that people grapple with throughout their lives. There is no single answer, but through exploration and self-reflection, you can gain a greater understanding of yourself. It's just waffle, isn't it? The AI doesn't have the answers. People think that this is going to solve all our problems. No. No, it doesn't have the answers. But as I say, we can either choose atheism or theism. Now, with atheism, we have a few different strands of atheism. There's existentialism, that is, life has no inherent meaning, and that you create your own meaning through your choices and actions. You're free to find your purpose and live a life that is fulfilling to you. So you need to work out your own existence. There's no real greater objective. It's just what you make it out to be. There's nihilism. There is no objective meaning to life and no objective morality. And it's just, there's no purpose, there's no meaning. And that's, if they're honest, that's true, isn't it, for the atheist? There's humanism. We must try to find meaning through our relationships, experiences, and contributions to society. So people find meaning through humanity. And that's how they try and make sense of things in that atheistic worldview. But then you have, on the other side, theistic worldviews. There's monotheism, the belief in one singular God who is all-powerful and the creator of the universe. So that includes Christianity, Judaism, Islam. They're monotheistic. You have polytheism. This belief system features multiple gods and goddesses who may have different areas of influence or power. Hinduism has multiple gods, I think 330 million gods, so very polytheistic. Mormonism is polytheistic, multiple gods. Just as Elohim, the God of this world and universe, once was a man and became God. This is what the Mormons believe. So every Mormon male can likewise eventually become a god and be a god over a certain world or universe. And this has been happening forever. And so there's actually an infinite number of gods in Mormonism. So you have polytheism. You have deism. Deists believe in a god who created the universe but doesn't intervene in its daily operations. And so they say, yes, there's a God, there's a divine architect, but he's just thrown everything into existence and he doesn't have any real interest in our personal lives. We don't need to pray to him and it wouldn't be any point anyway, but there is a creator. That's the deism. Then you have pantheism, believes God is everything and everything is God, blurring the lines between the creator and the creation. So you have atheism, you have theism, but notice that a wrong theistic belief leaves a person no better off than an atheistic belief. They are both idolatry and both leave man dead in his sins and condemned to the lake of fire for eternity. So is a Muslim any better off than an atheist? No. They're both going to hell because they're both idolaters. The atheist just happens to worship self or some god of his imagination. The Muslim worships a false god, Allah, who's a devil. And so, but they're both damned in the end. This is why we need to believe not only that there is a God, but believe in the true God who is revealed in Genesis if we are to be saved. There's many people out there, yeah, I believe in God, and it's some mystical sort of New Age thing. That's no help to them. We need to believe the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, God has indeed made us, and he has revealed all that we need to know about him and about ourselves in the Bible. Let me say that again. God has made us and has revealed all we need to know about him and about ourselves in the Bible. That is critical. We understand that and we apply that in our lives. This is the source of God's revelation to us. And Genesis is the beginning and foundation of all of God's special revelation. All the rest flows from it and builds upon it. This is the foundation. Let me quote J. Sidlow Baxter on this. Besides being introductory, Genesis is explanatory. The other writings of the Bible are inseparably bound up with it, inasmuch as it gives us the origin and initial explanation of all that follows. The major themes of Scripture may be compared to great rivers, ever deepening and broadening as they flow. And it is true to say that all these rivers have their rise in the watershed of Genesis. Or, to use an equally appropriate figure, as the massive trunk and wide-spreading branches of the oak are in the acorn, so by implication and anticipation, all Scripture is in Genesis. Here we have in germ all that is later developed. It has been truly said that the roots of all subsequent revelation are planted deep in Genesis, and whoever would truly comprehend that revelation must begin here. I think it's a wonderful, the illustrations are wonderful, aren't they? And the spring from which all the rivers of divine revelation come, the spring is revelation. And the seed from which the great tree of revelation comes is Genesis. And so you see the importance. Genesis is quoted over 260 times in the New Testament. This, you see how much the rest of Revelation relies on Genesis. Now, knowing how vital the book of Genesis is, Satan has focused his attacks upon it, particularly in the opening three chapters. This is where the greatest attacks of Satan and his people are focused on. Genesis 1, Genesis 2 and 3. And they want to undermine the whole thing. And so how does Satan do this and his people do this? It is derided as unscientific and contradictory to evidence. They say, this is not scientific. This is just, how could you say this is scientific? We're scientists and we don't take that stuff as seriously. And they say the evidence doesn't line up. You have fossils and everything. That's what they say. It is called a myth, similar to the other creation myths found in other religions. It's just another way, you know, the Aboriginals say they have a rainbow serpent. Well, you've got, in the beginning, God created. What's the difference? Just some made-up story to explain our existence. You see these things? It is regarded as poetry, not a literal account of the manner of creation. You find a lot of the liberal theologians who reject the truth and reject a literal understanding. They say, oh, no, this is poetry. It's just a very poetic way of explaining how we got here, but we can't take it literally, that God actually made these things in 6 days and God made Adam out of the dust of the ground. That's just poetry for revolution. It is corrupted, furthermore, by the so-called gap theory, which places a lengthy period of time between the first two verses. And we can talk about that in coming weeks. And they say, this is where we put all the millions of years between Genesis 1 and 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. It is corrupted by the day-age theory, which teaches the days of the creation week are long periods of time. So they're not literal 24-hour days. They're just long eons or ages. Well, there's a lot of problems with that, as we'll see in coming weeks. And many other ways they seek to undermine Genesis and the opening chapters of it. Satan knows if he can destroy the foundation of our faith, he can destroy our faith altogether. And so he's looking at destroying the foundation. And, you know, in many people's minds and hearts, he's been successful, hasn't he? But God willing, he will not be successful with any of us, and we'll be established in the truth of Genesis and our faith in it. So today we will consider the vital importance of the book of Genesis. So under the first heading, we'll consider the firsts in Genesis. There's many firsts in Genesis. So you want to trace back the origin or the first of something, you'll invariably find it in Genesis. Now I'm going to run through these really quickly. You find the first blessing, the first marriage, the first lie, the first sin, the first divine curse, the first messianic prophecy, the first pain of childbirth, the first labor, the first thistles, the first sweat, the first clothes, the first baby, the first religious offering, the first animal sacrifice, the first murder, the first death, the first farm, the first sheep herd, the first city, the first cattle herd, the first music, the first metalworks, the first boat, the first rain, the first altar, the first eating of meat, the first capital punishment, the first covenant, the first rainbow, the first case of drunkenness, the first world unity movement, the first languages, the first king, the first war, the first priest, the first tithing, the first animosity between the Arabs and the Jews, the first meeting between angels and men, the first intercessory prayer, the first homosexuality, the first incest, the first answered prayer, the first twins, the first dream, the first prison, the first famine, and the first coffin, and many other firsts. And so you think about anything you really encounter in life, situation or event, you think, when did the first event of that happen in humanity? You'll find it in Genesis. You'll find, this has been happening. This man has done this to his fellow man, and really there's nothing new under the sun. And you notice that last one. It's a remarkable thing how Genesis begins with creation in Eden. But by the time you get to the end of Genesis, the last four words of the book are a coffin in Egypt. A coffin in Egypt. You see the heights of where Genesis begins, the perfect creation in the Garden of Eden, and here it ends with a coffin in Egypt. It tells us how that came to pass. All right, so we see those firsts in Genesis. Let's look secondly at the foundation in Genesis. All the great doctrines of the Bible find their foundation in Genesis. We'll think about some of these things. The names of God revealed in Genesis reveal to us things and about God, his nature, his character, and his works. Elohim, as it begins with God there, the mighty one, it speaks of his might and his power. And Elohim is actually a plural word. It can be translated as gods. You'll find it in different places, but we have that plurality of God even in the name Elohim, the mighty one. The name Jehovah, the self-existent one, the covenant-keeping God. And you find the name Jehovah, I am that I am, in Genesis. Adonai, which is master, lord, or owner. And this gives us more insight into the character of God. He is Lord, he is master. El Elyon, the most high God. El Shaddai, the all-powerful God, the self-sustaining God. And Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, the one who meets the needs of his people, and many other names we find in Genesis, and we've studied them in recent years. We also see the attributes of God revealed in Genesis. We see his omnipresence, the ability of God to be at all places at the same time. God is not confined to one place like we are, or even like the angel, or like Satan is. No, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. The omnipotence of God, the unlimited power of God. We see that especially in the creation. What did God use to create everything? He created everything by the word of his power. There was nothing, and he spake, and it came into existence. This is the all-powerful God. The omniscience of God, that he has infinite knowledge. There is no limit to his knowledge. God doesn't learn something. He knows all things. The self-existence of God. He needs nothing outside of himself. What was there before God? Who made God? Nothing. God is eternal. God has always existed because he is self-existing. The holiness of God. We see his purity. We see how he is sinless and holy and perfect. And you see that especially in how he judges sin. We see the righteousness of God. All God's actions are moral. He does everything right. We ought never question God, say, God, did you really get this right? No, God is righteous. The judge of all the earth does right. And we see the wisdom of God. All the complexities of creation testify to his infinite wisdom. You think of the intricacies. You think of what we now discover in modern times, like the DNA, the code within every cell of our being. You think of the snowflakes. Every snowflake is different. This is the wisdom of God. He didn't have to make all this intricacy, but in his wisdom, he does it. You think of the vastness of the cosmos and all those things. God made these things as it shows his wisdom, but also shows the beauty of God. The beauty of nature is a reflection of God's infinite beauty. And God, he made the beauty of nature. And even with the curse and even the fall and all that has come upon creation, we see such beauty in nature. And it reflects the beauty of God. The personality of God. God speaks and God knows and God can be known personally by man. God dwells with man. God walks with man. God communes with man. God speaks to man. You see, that's contrary to deism. Deism says, no, God is distant from us, and he's not interested. No, God is interested. He's a personal God. The grace of God. God provides and offers unmerited grace to those who do not deserve it. The mercy of God and the grace of God. It says in chapter 6 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we see the mercy of God. God extends his mercy in preserving mankind. He shows mercy to individuals. The justice of God. You see the justice of God in how he judged the world. He sent the flood upon mankind. You see the justice of God when he judged the Sodomites. He destroyed their cities with fire and brimstone from heaven. We see the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God over his creation. We see that in the life of Joseph particularly. And working all things for good. Working all those situations. Even using what his evil brothers did in selling him to Egypt. That was all under God's providence. And so we see all these attributes of God revealed in Genesis, this one book. We see Jesus Christ in Genesis. When it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, that is speaking of Christ. Because in John 1:3 it says, all things were made by him. That's the Word, which is Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator. There is Christ there from the very first verse of Genesis. There are numerous prophecies that point to Christ. The most famous and the most important really is in chapter 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's called the proto-evangel, the first gospel. From right there, from the fall of man, God promises there's the seed of the woman who's going to come, and he's going to bruise the serpent's head. He's going to crush Satan. And he would do that through his death. That's his heel being bruised. That is his sacrificial death. So there's a promise there, right there in Genesis 3. He is the seed of Abraham, who would bless all nations in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. He's called Shiloh, which means the peaceful one, who will one day come and reign in Genesis 49 and verse 10. And so there's prophecies regarding Christ. There's types that represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and and that's pointed out in Hebrews chapter 6. The substitutionary lamb, that ram caught in the thicket, that was sacrificed instead of Isaac, that points to the Lamb of God. The Jacob's ladder is a picture of Christ, and that's brought out in John 1 and verse 51. You could also think of Noah's Ark as a type of Christ. Joseph is a type of Christ. And other types of Christ in Genesis. And furthermore, Christ appears numerous times in human form as the angel of the Lord, which is called a theophany. And so this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And you see in various places. Actually, just turn there. In Genesis 18, I'll show you one of these places. It says there in Genesis 18 and verse 1, and the Lord, that's Jehovah, appeared unto him, this is unto Abram, or Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, my Lord, if now I have found favour in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. So the Lord appeared to him, and then it says there's three men, and two of those were angels and one was the Lord, which is Christ. And this is, as you read through, you understand that the Lord converses with Abraham. And so this is definitely God. And we know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate forms. And you see other theophanies throughout Genesis. And so Christ is all through Genesis. The Holy Spirit is in Genesis. He's active in the creation. It says in verse 2 of Genesis 1, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God moving there. That life-giving Spirit brooding over the void and formless earth. And then also in chapter 6 and verse 3, God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. So there's the Holy Spirit, shows his work of striving in the heart of man, bringing conviction and drawing sinners to understand their sin and their need of Christ. We learn about the doctrine of man in Genesis. So this is how we understand humanity. If you want to understand what man is and what man's purpose is, read Genesis. Man's creation in God's image. God made man on the sixth day, made him in his image and likeness. Wasn't evolved. No, he was made by the hand of God. And Eve was made from Adam's rib. We see that God created both man and woman. That tells us there's how many genders? Two genders, two sexes. There's not a whole myriad. There's not hundreds of them. And the genders aren't fluid. There's two, man and woman. God sets things straight from the beginning. And a man is comprised both of body and soul. And so God created man physically, and he breathed into him the breath of life. He became a living soul. And so we see that there. We see not only man's creation, but the role that God gave man to exercise dominion over the earth and to procreate and fill the earth. You see that in Genesis 1 and verse 28. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So he gives dominion. This is called the dominion mandate. So God has set man as a chief over the earthly creation. Man is to dominate the earth. And this is, of course, contrary to the environmentalists and the earth worshippers who say, no, the animals are more important, and man is a cancer upon the earth, and the earth would be better off without humanity. No, we are set here to govern the earth and to dominate and to subdue it and to fill the earth, to procreate. We also discover man's fall into sin, bringing the curse upon creation in chapter 3. Then the subsequent history of man, man generally, up to chapter 11, the history of the human race, and then specifically the Hebrew race from chapters 12 to 50, that should be. And so it narrows down there to Abraham and his seed. And then you have great events in the earth's history. You have the flood. You have the Noahic covenant. God sets up human government. He sets up capital punishment. He says men can eat meat. You have the Tower of Babel. You have the Table of Nations in chapter 10. The creation of languages and the spread of man out towards all the parts of the earth in chapter 11 and so forth. The origin of the Jewish nation. And we can understand all these things. And we can understand our origins as humans. We can understand the origins of nations. We can understand the origin of Israel and God's covenant people, where they fit into things. And so many more things we learn about man. We also have the doctrine of sin in Genesis. So this is very important because the original creation was not created with death and destruction and natural selection and survival of the fittest. See, that's what the evolutionists say. They say that, well, we got here through death and mutations and one species dominating another, and it's just all a history of death and one conquering another. No, God created everything very good, without death, untainted by sin or death. And so we can only understand death, we can only understand the suffering in this world by understanding how God created this world perfect, but then there was sin entered the world. And that brought death and the curse and all those things. And that's brought out in chapter 3. And the New Testament describes those things that as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, in Romans 5, verse 12. This is how we understand ourselves. This is how we understand our sin nature, and how we're born in this world subject to death, and that all who are in Adam are in sin and subject to eternal death. And then only those who are in Christ are saved from sin and death. So we have Adam as our federal head, We all represented under him. We all sinned in Adam when he sinned. Therefore, we're subject to sin and death. And therefore, we need to get under a different federal head, that is Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." In Adam all die. And you want to debate that? We're all dying. And we will all die unless God intervenes. So in Christ shall all be made alive. So we understand sin, but we also understand the doctrine of salvation in Genesis. And God gives, he lays down what he requires from the beginning. Remember after the fall, Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they understood that they were naked. And they tried to cover their nakedness. You remember that? They tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, but they couldn't do it. And so therefore in Genesis 3 and verse 21, it says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." And so the point is, man could not clothe himself. Man could not clothe his nakedness and his sin, but even by his best efforts, it required God to clothe man and to cover his sin. And it required the animal's skin, the death of an animal, a sacrifice for that to take place. You see, from the very beginning, God shows what is required to cover sin and to forgive sin. And and then the requirement of blood atonement is established, even as Abel's sacrifice of the flock was the only acceptable one before God. Remember Cain and Abel, to bring an offering to the Lord. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground as an offering. Abel, he brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. That's in Genesis chapter 4. It was the sacrificial animal. That is the one that God accepted. But in contrast, Cain's sacrifice represents human efforts of righteousness, which God will not accept. This is how many people think they can be accepted before God. I'll bring my best efforts. I'll bring my righteousness and I'll do my best. God will accept me. That's what Cain thought. God rejected it. Let me read to you Hebrews 11, verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. But Cain he rejected." In Jude, verse 11, it talks about the way of Cain. This is the way of self-righteousness. It's a satanic way. You see, it has to be through a blood sacrifice. The only way of salvation is like that of Noah, to find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why was Noah saved? Was it because he worked hard and his good works outweighed his bad? No, he was saved because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the only way any person is ever going to be saved, to find grace in his eyes. Right, and so justification by faith alone is demonstrated by Noah and Abraham. Noah in Hebrews 11, verse 5, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir to the righteousness which is by faith." So it was Noah's faith. And it was the righteousness which is by faith. That's justification. And then in Genesis 15 and verse 6, we have Abraham. He believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. That is, Abraham believed the Lord and God counted it to him for righteousness. God reckoned or accounted it his righteous. Why? Because he believed. And that's brought out in Romans chapter 4 and other places, that it was Abraham's faith that justified him. And the only way that we can be justified, that is accepted before God, is by faith. Only by faith. And this is established in Genesis. Also, substitutionary atonement is shown in the ram that was offered in the place of Isaac, a picture of Christ, who is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so if we're to be saved, it needs a substitution, someone to die on our behalf. And that is what Jesus did on the cross. He died for my sins. He died for your sins. So there's all these doctrines have their root in Genesis. Other doctrines, we could think about the origin of Israel and how God formed that nation from Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. He promised Abraham the land of Canaan. And we can only understand what's happening in Israel right now when we understand what God set up here in Genesis and these covenants he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All right, so wonderful a foundation we have in Genesis. But let's consider thirdly our faith in Genesis. You see, Genesis is not a mere book of facts, but a revelation of God to mankind. Now, Genesis contains a great deal of historical and scientific information which is entirely accurate. But if this is all a person gets from the book, they have profited little. And this is how some people approach Genesis. Oh, this is just like any other textbook, and people go to seminary or they go to university to get their doctorate, and they'll study Genesis and they'll study all the original language, and they'll get a very familiar understanding. They'll look at all the people named there, they'll look at all the nations and all the facts there, and they get a very academic understanding of Genesis. But if that's all they get, they have missed the whole point. We must read Genesis with the goal of knowing God personally, of knowing ourselves as we truly are, and knowing God's will for our lives. That's why I need to understand Genesis, to know God, to know myself, and to know God's will for my life. And even as a Christian, I should not come to Genesis with the aim, I'm going to study this and I'm going to beat all the evolutionists and all the atheists and I'm going to flatten them with all my knowledge of Genesis. We should be able to flatten them. But that's not the primary purpose. It's to know God and to know what his will is for my life and to have a deeper understanding and love for him. All those things, you know, we can debate the atheists and we should do that. And we should refute their errors. But this is the primary thing. All right. Now, Genesis is trustworthy. And, you know, we could look at entire books and volumes written about the accuracy of Genesis. But we could think of it this way. Historically, the numerous references to historical people and nations and events accord with the archaeological record. And, you know, these unbelievers, they've tried for centuries to disprove Genesis and really the rest of the Bible. And they're trying to dig up things that discord with the Bible, but every time it matches with the Bible. The archaeological evidence matches what the Bible says, is trustworthy historically. Scientifically, the Genesis account does not contradict a single proven scientific fact. And again, people spend their whole lives trying to say, oh, the scientific and the fossils and all the dating and all these things, they make Genesis just to seem like a myth. It doesn't. They're skewing these things. And it is every time the scientific facts, when they're looked at objectively, they accord with what Genesis says. The fossil record, how did all those fossils get there? There was a great flood that covered the whole earth. And all these creatures died in a great catastrophe and were buried very quickly. That's how a fossil forms. And we have these fossils because of the worldwide flood. All these things. And so it all matches up. It all accords scientifically. But really, the Lord Jesus Christ, he repeatedly confirmed the accuracy of the Genesis account. He quoted Moses. He quoted Genesis over and over. And that tells me that if the Lord Jesus accepted Genesis as fact, I can too. I can trust it 100%. Now, Genesis must be received by faith. A person's acceptance of the Genesis account is not by mere academic study into the details recorded. You see, this is a spiritual book. It records scientific details, it records historical facts. But if I'm going to accept these things and believe them, it requires faith. It's not just a head knowledge. It requires a heart faith. The truths recorded here must be received by faith, a faith that is generated by the Holy Spirit in the heart as the Word of God is read and heard. And so how does faith come? Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if I'm going to have faith, I need to read this, I need God to work in my heart and to say, and he testifies by the Spirit, yes, this is true. And Many people here can testify, yes, God has done that for me. And when I read this book, the Holy Spirit says, yes, this is true. This is 100% true, and we receive these things. But an unbeliever who comes with the attitude, no, I'm going to read this, but you're not going to convince me, it's going to be a closed book to them because they've hardened their heart. Must be received by faith. Listen to Hebrews 11, verse 3. How do we actually accept the creation record? Through faith. We understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. How do we understand the words were framed by the worlds were framed by the word of God? It's not just by study and academic and doing a course and getting a doctorate and all that. It's through faith. It must be through faith. And so we can give out these people all the facts and all the evidence and everything else, but it comes down to faith. And if they reject God and they say, I will not believe these things, then it's all in vain. And it's really a book of faith. And this is something I noticed as I studied. I quoted Hebrews 11 there. And what is Hebrews 11? Hebrews 11 is that hall of faith. You know, it's called the hall of faith. All these great men and women of God, and it shows their faith. Their faith in God, and by faith they did this, by faith they did that. You look at all those names there, the vast majority of those names in the Hall of Faith are from Genesis. You've got Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. You could almost throw in Moses, because Moses was the human author of Genesis. The vast majority of those people of faith in Hebrews 11 recorded in Genesis, and by faith they did this, by faith they did that. And so this is a record, not just of facts, but a record of faith of God's people. And this should encourage us as the people of God to be likewise people of faith. You see how vital this book is, the importance of Genesis. We understand Satan is active today, so active. I mean, every day we see Satan doing something, we see what he's doing. In the world, we see on the news, we see what he's doing in the education system and how he's just brought in his satanic worldview and teachings to pollute the minds of children, to say, no, you're not God's creation, you're an evolved animal. He is so active. He's trying to destroy Genesis and to cast doubt upon its truth. Well, let me ask you, where do you stand when it comes to the vital truths recorded in Genesis? Do you know them well enough to answer those who criticize them? Can you refute these evolutionists when they come at you with all their facts? Do you firmly believe in them, knowing that they are God's inspired truth? Can you say, I believe this book. I believe every word of this book. I believe what Genesis says. I believe this is a literal record of what God did. And more importantly, do you know and trust in the God who made all things and to whom you must give account on the day of judgment? That's that first statement of the book. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The implications of that is that he made all things, he is Lord of all things, and you and I must account to him. We must stand before him because we are his creation. Are you prepared for that day? By faith in Jesus Christ. See the importance of Genesis.